for our scripture reading this evening. I'd like to turn you to the prophecy of Isaiah. Prophecy of Isaiah, where we shall begin to read in chapter 44 at verse 21 and reading into the 45th chapter and verse 19. Isaiah chapter 44 at verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant, I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called even thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labour of Egypt, and merchandise of Ethiopia, and of the Sabaeans, men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our study of those verses and episodes in Scripture that concern the character Pontius Pilate, we have come as far as the Acts of the Apostles and that remarkable incident described in the third and fourth chapters, where Peter and John, from their place in the early New Testament church, ventured forth to the temple and encountered that man lame from birth, who was miraculously healed by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in his name, which things attracted a great deal of notice and attention, both of the crowds of people that marveled at what they saw, but also of the Jewish authorities who, for their pains, put Peter and John, and it would appear this recently healed man, in prison overnight in order that they might be tried, which they were, and whilst not convicted of any crime, were threatened and intimidated and told not to preach in this name again. And we observed the attitude of the disciples to those things, and particularly the acts of Peter and John in the hours immediately following their release, and how it was their great desire to be immediately amongst the people of God once again. And we observed the nature of the prayers which were made by that congregation at that particular time. And in Acts 4 and verse 24 and onwards, we have a sample of their praying, which is of great instruction to ourselves. We observe them praying in harmony the one with another. The voices of those that were raised up to God in prayer all concurred in the nature of their praying and in the things for which they prayed. We understand the words here to be a sample of what was prayed on that occasion. We observed their praise of God, which is here. We observed also their quotation of the scriptures in relation to the things which they had suffered. And it is to those verses that I would draw your attention again here in Acts chapter 4. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Quotation there, of course, from the second psalm, which they then apply in these terms. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And you observe how they went on not to pray for the judgment and overthrow of their enemies, not even to pray for a cessation of the things which they had suffered, but rather to present their case to the Lord and ask him to look upon the things that had occurred, and to ask the rather that they might be enabled to further serve the Lord and to accomplish his purposes at that present time, which of course the further history of the Acts of the Apostles, and indeed our very existence as a New Testament church here today, shows to what extent that prayer was answered and fulfilled. But this evening, with the Lord's help, I would like to direct your attention more fully to this verse 28 of Acts chapter 4. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And to consider a little more fully this evening, having touched upon it in previous sermons in this series a little already, to examine the sovereignty of God in the life of Pontius Pilate. And not only him, we might add, but these other persons here mentioned. For in verse 27, the apostles enumerate some of those kings and princes, those nobles or elevated personages within society, those with opportunity, those with advancement, who, in the words of the second psalm, were gathered together on this particular occasion, and who were united in their opposition and their injustice and their inhumanity toward the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which included Herod. You remember how Herod featured on that great Passover day, and how Pilate, perhaps as a get out from the pinch that he was in, sent the Lord and sent his complainants, those who were bringing charge against him, to Herod, and how Herod, who might have done the right thing and who was given an opportunity almost to demonstrate his at least imagined authority, did nothing of the kind, but rather united himself with Pilate and the Jewish authorities in further reproaching and berating and humiliating and physically abusing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod, who was present in Jerusalem on that day, was one of those individuals in a position of power, with a measure of authority, with a degree of influence, who used it against the Lord, against the Lord's anointed, against Jesus Christ. As too did Pontius Pilate. Him we have considered in greatest detail and sought to enter in perhaps to some of his thoughts, to the inward conflict that doubtless raged in his mind at that time, caught between his responsibility to his Roman overlords and to Roman law on one hand, but the desire to maintain his office and a desire for a pragmatic approach to placate the people and to maintain peace in the city, and how the Lord Jesus became a casualty or a victim of Pilate's designs and desires, and as much as he sought to distance himself from the miscarriage of justice, it was nevertheless he who gave commandment. It was he who delivered him up to be crucified. It was he who delivered him to the will of the people. And Pontius Pilate, who was supposed to be the ultimate recourse in the region of Judea, who was at the top of the tree, at least for the administration of power and of justice in the land, how Pontius Pilate gave instruction that he should be crucified. But of course, Pontius Pilate did not act alone. He had at his beck and call certain detachments of Roman soldiery who are here described as the Gentiles, those non-Jews who were present in Jerusalem at the time. Has reference particularly to the Romans. And of course, there was at least one centurion and there was a quantity of armed men who were responsible for executions on that particular day, who would be kept at the fortress of Antonia on Passover days and high days in Jerusalem, and who were Pilate's tools or vassals to accomplish the purposes of crucifixion. And we do not observe that they demurred in any way or hesitated for a moment in carrying out their macabre task, but they crucified the Lord Jesus without any compunction, without any qualms of conscience. And likewise, we read of that man who, going to the cross to determine whether the victims were dead already, and finding that Jesus was, in an act perhaps of mindless brutality or even of annoyance, smote him with a spear in the side. Such were the Gentiles who were likewise gathered together in the accomplishment of these things. And also contained there in verse 27, and the people of Israel. Let none imagine that Pilate and the Roman soldiers were uniquely responsible for the things that were done to the Lord Jesus. Whilst they might have been the instruments, whilst they might have been those within whose remit execution of convicts lay, they were moved to do those things by the noisy insistence of the people of Israel, by the Jews who were present on that occasion. And we have seen to what extent they were continuous in their cries for the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, one who was their own countryman, one who, much to Pilate's confusion, under a different set of circumstances, they might have seen as a national hero and as someone to stand up against the Romans, but not in this case, not on this occasion. For concerning the Lord Jesus, the Jews present there in Jerusalem were united almost to a man in their demands to have him put to death. As Peter had described it earlier in Acts chapter 2, ye men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The wicked hands, or Gentile hands, as it might be rendered, were Roman hands. But they were almost a tool. They were almost an instrument in the process. It was these men of Israel who had taken the Lord Jesus. It was the instigation of their leaders that led to his capture, we might say, and used the instrument of Roman law, misapplied, to crucify and to slay the Lord Jesus. These men of Israel were likewise involved. Here was the axis of evil, if we may utilize that phrase, which was rallied together against the Lord and his Christ. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, the Jews. And if one were to read only the gospel record, perhaps, or to consider only the historical facts of that day, one might conclude that these individuals, the Jews, the Romans, Pilate, and Herod, did exactly as they wanted to, exactly according to their will. Pilate, perhaps, was somewhat annoyed or aggrieved by being obliged to do it, yet not to the extent that he refused to do it. And it might appear that these characters all did precisely what they wanted and achieved exactly what they desired in respect of Jesus of Nazareth and his execution. But Acts 28 would have us see things from a different perspective and would have us learn a more fundamental fact. They were indeed gathered together, And we might have perhaps understood it better if Acts 28 had said, "For to do whatsoever they desired to be done." But it does not say that. It says they were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And of course, the personal pronouns there, the word thy in that sentence, is referring to God. It is referring to the first person of the Trinity, to God the Father. And here we are told that Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, individually and together, accomplished nothing other than what God's hand and what God's counsel determined to be done. And Peter was not speaking here upon the spur of the moment. He was not making some error. He was not inventing some new theory. You see how he consistently speaks in these terms. Those verses we just read in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, in this Holy Spirit-inspired sermon, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God in absolute and complete and supreme control of all things that befell concerning his Son and the things that he suffered. Now, my friends, this casts Pontius Pilate in a very different light. Indeed, it casts all of these players listed in verse 27 in a different light. It casts the whole of time and history in a different light. When we realize that even the worst of the enemies of the church, the most egregious enemies of God and his people, the most deeply dyed opponents of Christ and his truth, and we could scarcely think of a worse combination than those here described, of Pontius Pilate and Herod, of all people on that day of Pentecost, that all of these, the very worst of them, still can do nothing more or less than whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel determines to be done. And my friends, we need to remember this. We need to focus upon this. That our enemies, the enemies of God, those who are most vehemently opposed to God and to his truth, and would do anything and everything in their power to thwart it, to silence the voice of the gospel, to cause the church no longer to exist, to harm or to rid the world of Christians, even they are entirely in the hand of God and are unable to do anything other than what God's will prescribes for them to do. Pilate here is mentioned as a prime example of this very fact. And so too is Herod. But will you come with me to some other verses in Scripture to see how this same truth is borne out in so many other cases? And let me take you back in biblical history, some 500 years or more, to the time when the Jews, or a remnant of the Jews, were in exile in Babylon. They were far from home. They were in the territory of Babylon, which at that point in its history was ruled over by one Belshazzar. Until, that is, that the Babylonian Empire was invaded by a confederacy of Medes and Persians. The Median and Persian kingdoms allied themselves together and waged war against the Babylonians. And these events, which impinge upon Bible history, can also be read in secular history, and how that this man Cyrus, who was a Persian and who was the leading figure in this campaign against Babylon, invaded the very center of that empire and was instrumental in the overthrow of Belshazzar, as had been prophesied of him, and in conquering the Babylonian Empire for the Medes and Persians. And the man was a heathen. He was an outright godless man. And so far as both biblical and secular history show, he worshipped none except such deities as the Persians had invented for themselves. And he knew nothing of God. And he was an unprincipled and wicked man. And if one cares to read secular history and the sorts of punishments and treatments which were meted out by the Persians upon their enemies and upon the Babylonians when they conquered that region, it is enough to curdle one's blood. Such an individual was Cyrus. He did not care for God. He did not care for the truth. He was a military man. He had an eye upon conquest. And such a conquest he achieved over Babylon during the time of the Jews' captivity there. Years and years before those events, Isaiah mentions Cyrus by name in that portion of his prophecy which we read. And this name surely must have meant nothing at all to the people who heard Isaiah, to Isaiah himself. And yet nevertheless, here it is in Isaiah 44 verse 28, that saith of Cyrus. And likewise, in chapter 45, emphasis is laid upon this, where God actually says, I, the Lord, which call thee, it's speaking of Cyrus, by thy name. Verse 4, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And concerning this godless, idolatrous, bloodthirsty, heathen monarch, Cyrus, long before he ever darkened the pages of world history, God says of that man, verse 28 of Isaiah 44, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Friends, we're very familiar with the analogy of a shepherd in the scriptures, and we know how that word is applied to various characters, not least to the Lord Jesus himself. But here God uses such an expression of the idolatrous monarch Cyrus. He would be, in the due process of time, God's appointed leader of men. He would be the king of the Persians. And he would, in the course of his reign and his adventures across the Middle East, accomplish not his own pleasure, as doubtless he thought he did himself. He was accomplishing all God's pleasure. And in speaking of this man, a godless man, who, by the very clear description of Isaiah 45 verse 4, knew not God. Concerning this individual, God says to Cyrus, there's his name again in 45 verse 1, whose right hand I have holden to his anointed. My friends, this is not a believing king of the Jews. This is not a man who ever reigned in Israel or in Judah. This is the king of the Persians. But God says concerning him that God anointed him, that God held him by his right hand. And it is true. For God is sovereign over all. Sovereign over such a person as Cyrus. And Cyrus came into existence, and Cyrus had his conquests and his victories, and Cyrus conquered much of the known world for the Persian Empire because God decreed it. It was God who appointed him. It was God who led him by the hand in the things which he accomplished. It was God who named him and described him here before he ever came onto the pages of secular or human history. And it is interesting to note that in these opening verses of Isaiah 45, there is a very accurate description of the means whereby Cyrus would ultimately conquer the city of Babylon, considered to be impregnable, by getting through the gates which acted as a barrier over the river that passed through the centre of the city, and was able to get his soldiers there by first diverting the river and bringing his men through on the riverbed below the level of the gates which were shut over the top of it. All these things God prescribed and God detailed, and of course God could, because God sovereignly brought them to pass. And here it is described long in advance for this reason, that we might know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside him. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And if we might be inclined to say, well, how do we explain it? How do we reconcile in our minds how that God can be sovereign even over the lives of the wicked? How God can be in control even of such a bloodthirsty and violent character as Cyrus in his world conquests? We are warned against pursuing that line of questioning too far. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, says verse 9. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. My friends, we are made of clay, quite literally. We are humans formed from the dust of the earth. We have our existence and owe our existence to that same sovereign God. And who are we as the pots, as the vessels, as less than pots, as broken fragments of pottery? Who are we to say, well, what is the potter doing? Or what right does the potter have to make on one hand me and on the other hand a Cyrus or a Herod or a Pontius Pilate? What a thing to ask. What a thing to say. It is like a child questioning whether or not the father or their mother begot them or brought us into being. God is sovereign. God is in control as much over Herod and Pilate and Cyrus as he is over us. And we pry into his sovereign dealings at our peril. Suffice it to know that he is God, that he is sovereign, that he worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. And who could have imagined that Cyrus' conquest of Babylon would have been the means whereby the Jews were released from their captivity and permitted to return to their own countries? Because Cyrus, who was skillful in battle, no doubt, was also very skillful in the administration of persons, and realized that it was far more sensible, if one was to form an empire, to leave native peoples in their own countries, which they knew and which they could farm and which they felt a certain pride in, than to carry them away to the capital city where they needed to be kept and maintained. And thus he had a resettlement policy. And by that very means, the Jews were returned in that time of the Persian Empire back to Jerusalem as God had said they would be. Because God is sovereign. And just as the violent intents of Herod and Pilate were instrumental in bringing about that work by which salvation was accomplished, even so God, in the life of Cyrus, accomplished his purposes for the Jews of that present time. And what we have said concerning Cyrus, we might go back a few more years and say was true concerning Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Nebuchadnezzar of all people. Nebuchadnezzar, who of course was that king who finally, after hundreds of years of prophets threatening it and God miraculously sparing them, Nebuchadnezzar, who was that monarch under which Jerusalem was ultimately conquered and under whom the Jews were taken away into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, whose chief captain, Nebuzaradan, was instrumental in burning down the temple that Solomon had once built and laying it to the ground. Surely we might say Nebuchadnezzar falls outside the remit of divine sovereignty. He is the very epitome of the enemy of truth there in the Old Testament era. He is the one who masterminded the conquest of Jerusalem. But Nebuchadnezzar, a godless monarch, an idolatrous monarch, who worshipped such gods as Bel and Nebo, and thereafter set up the worship of himself, built a great golden statue, as you recall, and sentenced to death any that refused to bow down unto it. That same Nebuchadnezzar came to a striking realization in his own life. And here in Daniel chapter 4, after, according to the prophecy of God through Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar went mad and acted like a wild animal for a period of time, that very same Nebuchadnezzar was caused to testify to this truth we are now considering in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. And at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to obey. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar this truth, and he came to believe it. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And if God needs a Pontius Pilate, then a Pontius Pilate he will raise up. And if he needs a Herod Agrippa, then he will raise up a Herod Agrippa, or a Cyrus, or a Nebuchadnezzar. Because God is sovereign, and he has his purposes to accomplish, even through wicked men, even by wicked hands. God is in control of them also. They may do nothing more or less than he prescribes for them. Indeed, in this same vein, at the commencement of Isaiah's prophecy, there is a very interesting description given. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 26, where God is pronouncing judgments against his own people, which would ultimately come, of course. And he says this in Isaiah 5 verse 26, and he, that is God, will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly, None shall be weary or stumble among them, none shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent, their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, and they shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. And here God is talking about nations, about the Assyrians, about the Babylonians, who would come against his people, the Jews, in judgment, and to mete out punishment against them as God had prescribed that they would. And God says there in verse, it is said of God in verse 26, that he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, as though it were the raising up of a flag that they might see and rally towards. And then this word is very interesting, and will hiss. It literally means to whistle. He will whistle unto them from the end of the earth, as one might whistle for a dog, in order to see off an intruder, or to chase some vermin from one's garden. God here says he will whistle to the nations from far, to the likes of the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, when he has need of them, when he has a requirement that they should accomplish his purposes. If they should accomplish even dark providences, if they should accomplish his judicial purposes, he calls, and they come. He raises the flag, they rally to it. He whistles, they come running. They will act according to their fallen natures. They will do that which their fallen minds are set upon. But God is sovereign. They do all those things which his hand and his counsel has determined before to be done. And so we might go back through history. So easily we might consider throughout Israel's history those nations from far, and indeed those nations near at hand that gave them so much trouble throughout their time in existence and their national history. We might think of the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Arabians and the Midianites. Now, how did these nations come about? Where did they originate from? Well, if we trace their lineage back, we see that some of them were descended from Ishmael. We see that some of them were descended from Lot. We see that some of them were descended from Esau. My friends, none of those things happened by coincidence. They were not a mere accident. God, who was sovereign in bringing Jacob into existence, was sovereign in bringing Esau into existence, and Esau's descendants. God, who brought Isaac into the world by that miraculous birth, likewise brought Ishmael into the world and his descendants. God, whose hand was upon Abraham to bring him into Canaan and into spiritual prosperity, was likewise upon Lot, whose sad history and somewhat perverse choices led to the arrival upon the world stage of those other nations that were a thorn in the side of Israel. God was sovereign. These things didn't happen by chance. They didn't come out of nowhere. They came out of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And we might go back still further. We might go back to before the time when Israel occupied Canaan, the time when they were slaves in Egypt. Why were they slaves there? What were the circumstances that brought them into bondage and captivity for the centuries that they were? Well, as we read in the book of Exodus, chapter 1 and verse 8, there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. A Pharaoh came to the throne. He didn't care for historical events pertaining to that family that dwelt in their midst. He did not care for one Joseph, who had brought Egypt to prosperity by judicious management of food in a time of famine. He cared for none of those things. He instead saw the descendants of Jacob as a threat in his very midst, as a nation within the nation, as immigrants that were a danger to sovereignty and needed to be controlled and preferably needed to be incarcerated and put to work. But my friends, was it an accident that this Pharaoh came to the throne? Was it some flaw on his part that meant that he forgot about Jacob? Romans 9 gives us the truth of the matter. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Romans 9 verse 17, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, says God, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Who brought Pharaoh to the throne? Who brought to the governance of the land of Egypt a man who knew not Joseph and cared not for history or for Joseph's family and descendants? My friends, God put him there. God says he raised up Pharaoh. And what is more, he raised up Pharaoh for a very specific purpose. For purposes that we know all about, that would afterward come to pass in the land of Egypt, those mighty plagues and the miraculous works and wonders that God did in that land which resonated through the whole world at that time. These things God did. And they came about by virtue of a wicked and forgetful and hateful man upon the throne of Egypt. God ordained that it should be so. It was no accident. It was sovereignly controlled. We could go back a little further in history. We could go back to Joseph himself. How came he into Egypt in the first place? Well, you know what it was. It was grievous envy amongst his brethren, who hated the relationship which Joseph had with his father Jacob, and they saw an opportunity one day when they were alone and far from home, and they staged his death and they sold him into bondage, not caring where he went. It was a toss-up almost between that and leaving him to die in a dry well. Nevertheless, into slavery Joseph went, and that brought him ultimately into Egypt, and from that point he became elevated, as we know, to a position of authority and influence in the land. Psalm 105 casts those events in a very interesting light, where we read in Psalm 105 of God's sovereignty, verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. Viewed humanly, viewed from the perspective of those envious brothers, they sold Joseph for a servant. But viewed from the perspective of God, sovereign all those things, over those things, he sent a man before them. Or as Joseph would afterward describe it in chapter 50 and verse 20 of Genesis, as for you, he says to his brothers years later, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Joseph's wicked brethren, subject to the sovereign hand of God. And my friends, so we might go back through the whole of history. We might go back perhaps to that very first evidence of animosity between the world and the church. That very primary example of hatred against the Lord and his truth and his people, as is manifested by Cain against Abel. And we read concerning Cain that when he was born, his mother would call him Cain, saying, "What? I have gotten a man of myself? Or this man has sprung into the world from a source unknown?" No, I have gotten a man from the Lord. From the Lord. God gave Cain his existence. God brought Cain into the world as much as he brought Abel into the world. And God was sovereign over the things that transpired between them, in order that he might accomplish his purposes, in order that the blood of Abel might speak down through the centuries, that it might be seen that by faith Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained testimony that he was righteous. A testimony which would never have come about. Events that would never have happened had there not been a Cain likewise brought into the world. Indeed, my friends, we might even go so far as to make reference to the devil himself, that great inciter of man's hatred against man, that great stirrer up of animosity against God and his truth and his people. Yes, even the devil comes into this category. Even the devil comes under this same fundamental truth, that he is subject to the sovereignty of God, that he can do no more or less than what the will of God appoints for him. We see it in the case of Job, in that remarkable insight that we are given when the curtains are drawn back upon the spiritual realm and upon eternity, and God is heard to converse with the devil and to prescribe for him his bounds and his limits and the chains, as it were, that are set upon him. Or what about this example in 2 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul talks in these terms of the things which he suffered, and says this, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Oh, no doubt Satan had his part in desiring some harm or hurt or disability in the person of the Apostle Paul. Where did it come from? Did Satan instigate it? Did he inspire it? No, my friends. There was given to me, says Paul. Given from whom? Given by whom? Well, that is made clear in verse 8. Paul knew the source of the things which he suffered. He knew that Satan was only a secondary agent in the things which he endured. It was given from God. Thus, verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." God is sovereign over all. It is God who raises up in this world the Cains, the Ishmaels, the Esaus, the wicked brethren, the Amalekites, the Egyptians, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Midianites. It is God who raises up Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians. It is God who is sovereign over Herods and Pilates, in order that his will, that his purposes might be accomplished. And my friends, this is not a truth for us to balk at. It is not a truth for us to deny. It is not a truth for us to trouble over, but rather to rejoice in. And I shall tell you for why. Here in Isaiah 54, we have the same truth expressed, where God tells us, Isaiah 54 and verse 16, "Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy." God is sovereign over those who sharpen their weapons against us, who point their arrows against us, who whet their swords and their knives against us. God gives them their life and their existence. God creates them. God created even the waster to destroy. What does this mean? Does it give us great cause for consternation? Does it cause us all manner of internal conflicts and arguments within ourselves about the purposes and the sovereignty of God? No, my friends. We rather rejoice in this, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Oh, my friends, I would rather know that God is in control of my enemies than to think that they acted alone. I would rather know that God was in control of my enemies than to think that Satan had free rein. I would rather know that God had absolute sovereignty over all things than to imagine some universe divided into light and dark, right and wrong, one against warring against the other. For what a dilemma would that be to live in? No, my friends, the universal sovereignty of God is a blessed and comforting doctrine, for it tells us that unless God permit it, not a single shaft can hit, that unless God wills it, no weapon that is formed against us will ever prosper, that unless God permits it, no tongue ever raised against us will complete its object or achieve its aim. This, my friends, is our glorious privilege, is our great comfort, is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. May we be blessed in contemplation of it, as we seek it for his glory. Amen. We conclude with a hymn number 8. High in the heavens, eternal God, thy goodness in full glory shines, thy truth shall break through every cloud that veils and darkens thy designs. The hymn number 8.
Thank you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.